Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. Our text is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our loving God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, thus having the eyes of our hearts enlightened that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us and the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints from the words of the text that we just read. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hello. My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. I'll never forget the first time I heard those words. My wife Wendy was providing daycare in the home of a couple in our church we were very close to. They worked hard, and one day my wife and I came up with the idea of giving them a break by taking their three adorable little children out to see a Saturday matinee. I remember Wendy asking, how do we even know there's a kid-friendly movie out there that they'd like? Well, we didn't have the web in those days, but we're still using this ancient technology. It's called a newspaper. Now, I haven't looked inside of a newspaper in many years. You know, you can still find them. They keep them stacked up next to the lottery machines at Publix in hopes that people will notice them. But back then, they had these things called movie ads. So I showed Wendy for this new movie called The Princess Bride. And she looked at the picture and said, well, we don't even know these actors. How do we know this is any good? My eyes fell in the fine print, and I said, look, hey, wait a minute. Peter Falk, okay, you like Columbo, right? Okay, he wouldn't be in a bad movie. And this other guy, Billy Crystal, I mean, he hasn't done much yet, but, you know, it's only 1987. Give him some time. So we just kind of rolled those dice, you know, we're just taking some kids out. I had zero expectations for this movie. I had pinned higher hopes on the popcorn and candy concessions. So to say it exceeded my expectations, here I am 36 years later talking about it. I don't think I had a favorite character, but as I was preparing this sermon, the face and the voice of Mandy Patinkin playing Inigo Montoya kept coming back into my mind. When we first meet him, he's not a nice guy. He's a criminal. He's kind of a pathetic one at that. He's been hired to help someone kidnap the heroine of the story, someone who wants to kill her. And we soon find out he doesn't have any problems with the idea of killing the hero either. But early in the movie, our perception of him slowly begins to change. Last time I was here, I talked about tales of redemption. A tale of redemption begins with a character who is unlikable and perhaps even evil. But over the course of the story, we see him transform into someone who's likable and maybe even genuinely good. And that begins to happen with Inigo Montoya when we hear his backstory. How his father was a master sword maker. And one day, a man with six fingers on his right hand came and requested a very special sword. It took Inigo's father a whole year to make. And when he came back a year later, the six-fingered man demanded the sword at one-tenth the promised price. And when Inigo's father refused, the man slashed him through the heart. So little 11-year-old Inigo Montoya challenged his father's murderer to a duel. And when he failed, the six-fingered man left him alive, but also left him with scars on both cheeks. So Inigo Montoya dedicated his life to mastering the art of fencing so that the next time he would not fail. He would go up to the six-fingered man and say, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." I hope I'm not giving away any plot spoilers here after all these years. If I am, I think those of us who have seen the movie have only one word for you. Inconceivable, right? But it should come as no surprise, in a movie like this, Inigo Montoya does catch up with the six-fingered man, and that by the time he does, the audience has gotten to see just how evil a man he really is. And if I recall correctly, sitting in the theater at the moment he gets his revenge, not a single person there complained about it. No one objected. I didn't hear anyone boo. When the movie was over and we were heading out through the lobby, I didn't hear anyone say, "You know, I was really beginning to like that Inigo Montoya character. I thought he was turning into a truly noble person. He came over to the side of the good guys. He was caring and fair and even loving." And then he had to go ruin it all by killing the six-fingered man. Nobody said that. In all the years since I first saw it, I've never heard anyone say, "I just don't understand how such love and such anger can coexist in the same person. How can a person of love also be a person of wrath?" I'd like to think that if someone said that in our presence, we'd wonder if their elevator goes all the way to the top. Are they playing with a full deck? Are they a few French fries short of a Happy Meal? You know, their whole website's devoted to these. I could keep going. Of course love and wrath can exist in the same person. If somebody unjustly kills somebody you love, you're likely going to be angry, even furious. It's because you have love that you will also, at times, have wrath. This is not hard to understand. And yet, for some reason, for many people, what's easy to understand when it comes to human beings made in the image of God is suddenly impossible to understand when it comes to God himself. I've seen and heard countless people say, "I just don't understand how love and wrath can exist in the same God. God cannot be both a God of love and also a God of wrath." This is what they say. And what's more astonishing is that this kind of thing is often said by people who claim to believe the Bible. Say what you will about the Old Testament prophets, say what you will about the God of the Old Testament, but if you tell these people that Jesus talked about hell more than any New Testament writer, or that he bore the wrath of God that they deserved for their sins on the cross, I can tell you from personal experience, they're going to get pretty upset with you. I've seen this. And yet, the wrath of God is everywhere in Scripture. You can hardly turn a page in the New Testament without tripping over it, including in the Gospels. When Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish," he's talking about the wrath of God. When Jesus says, "Whoever does not believe in him is condemned already," he's talking about the wrath of God. All those times Jesus talks about judgment and the day of judgment, he's talking about the wrath of God. And right here in this verse, when we read that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, it's talking about the wrath of God. I can almost hear somebody saying, "Well, where? Where does this verse even mention the wrath of God?" There's an old saying, "The best place to hide is in plain sight." Things hide in plain sight all the time. When something's hiding in plain sight, it's not because it's invisible, much less because it's absent. It's hiding because either you weren't looking for it there, or because you weren't trained to see it. For most of us, the wrath of God is hiding in plain sight in this verse because we weren't trained to see it. It's in the word propitiation. Propitiation comes from the Latin verb propitio, which means to remove someone's anger, to placate a person's wrath, to appease someone's rage. Now, someone might understandably say, sheesh, I hear that word about as often as I perform brain surgery. Why do they have to use such big words? That is a good question. But were you ever in a situation where you had to fix something or make something and you knew that only one tool would do the job? My father-in-law had more tools than Planters has nuts. It's already taken me half a forever just to get a start on cleaning out his garage. He has tools I'd never even heard of. Any day I'm expecting a call from NASA. We need a waveform macrokinetic extrapolator for the International Space Station. Kind of hoping your father-in-law might have had one. It's unreal. But you know, he taught me a long time ago that there was a reason why he had some very unusual tools. And that was because there were some jobs that were so special that only one tool could do them. I didn't want to let the ladies feel left out, so I checked with my wife. I know some of you ladies probably know more about tools than I do. But I just thought, I asked her, you know, are there any kitchen tools you can think of that have only one use? It only took her a couple of seconds. A cheese grater. I said, yeah, that's right. You only use it for one thing. But then I went online and found a webpage that says 20 unique uses for a cheese grater. So I want you to know, if I come to your house and you serve me grated cheese and then you start telling me about the other 20 things you do with the cheese grater, I'll probably leave, okay? A cheese grater is made for grating cheese. It does one thing. And the word propitiation is like that. It's a very special tool to do a very special job. And sadly, no other single word can do it. The same held true for the Greek word behind propitiation. When an ancient Greek speaker heard this word in a religious context, it always referred to the same thing. A sacrifice people offered to God, or a god, since they were all pagans, just about, to cause that god to stop being angry with them. The word is a one-trick pony. It has one job. It does one thing. And it does it like no other single word can. And so, you can see that if you have a problem with the idea of God being angry, if you have a problem with the idea of the wrath of God, you're going to have a problem with the word propitiation. And people have had a problem with propitiation. And some of those people have been Bible translators. And right now, you may be sitting in your pew holding a Bible that was translated by some of those people. If you look down at 1 John 4:10 in your Bible and don't see the word propitiation, there's a chance, that it was translated by someone who just didn't like the idea of the wrath of God. I'm not saying 100%, but a chance. What happened was, in the middle of the 20th century, some Bible translators agreed with some theologians that this verse and others that use this word couldn't possibly be referring to the appeasement of God's wrath. So they decided to take the word propitiation out of some of the newer versions and replace it with another word that sounded very similar. The word they replaced it with was expiation. Now, expiation is a good word. It was one of John Calvin's favorite words. And John Calvin is one of my favorite Calvinists. But it doesn't mean taking away wrath. It means taking away sin. And taking away sin is a wonderful thing. It's extremely important. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at the Jordan River, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's talking about expiation, and there's no salvation without it. So about 80 years ago, in the 1940s, these Bible translators took propitiation out of the New Testament and replaced it with expiation. And I've often wondered if they were thinking, you know, hardly anybody knows what these words really mean. They sound so much alike, maybe nobody will notice. People noticed. When you start changing words in the Bible, people tend to question it, even if it does send them running to the dictionary. Now, these translators knew they were going to have to answer for this, so they'd already prepared arguments to make their case. And their main argument was this. They agreed that the ancient Greek word has one meaning: the removal of divine wrath by sacrifice. But they said the problem was that if we translate it that way into English, the Greek word just carries too much baggage. The more technical term for a word carrying too much baggage is that it has unacceptable connotations. But if you don't mind, I'll just keep using the word baggage. You see, they said, the ancient Greeks were all pagans, and pagan gods could lose their tempers and fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. You know, just like people. So when ancient Greeks spoke about placating divine wrath, that's the kind of wrath they generally had in mind, a very unbiblical kind of anger. And these translators said, we shouldn't be using a word that might import that notion into the Bible by dragging all that baggage in behind it. Now, to be fair, these translators did have a point. In ancient pagan myths and legends, you find all these gods who really could have used some classes in anger management. They were frequently quick-tempered, unpredictable, and vindictive. And this was true of all ancient mythology. The anger of pagan gods was all out of proportion to whatever it was that ticked them off in the first place. And you couldn't always be sure what that might be. So you kept offering them sacrifices just in case you offended them without intending to. That's what propitiation meant to them. So yeah, we want to go out of our way to avoid giving people the impression that the God of the Bible is anything like those pagan deities. He's nothing like them. The Greek and Roman gods were just petty, overgrown, selfish sinners with superpowers. That's all they really were. Somewhere a volcano would erupt, or an earthquake would occur, or something tragic would happen, and people would say, I'm not sure what we did, but we better go propitiate the gods with more sacrifices. And the problem with that was not that they were simply ignorant. Oh, no. Ignorance was not their real problem. According to the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans, all the Gentile nations could clearly see from creation that there is only one true God. And as people made in God's image, they knew they were sinners against this God. Their consciences were constantly accusing them, Paul says. They knew these things to be true, but they sinfully suppressed that truth and exchanged the one true God for a multitude of imaginary idols. They made gods who were like them, like us. And let's face it, our temper tantrums can be a sight to behold, can't they? And today people are doing essentially the same thing. They don't want to be accused of being primitive pagan polytheists, so instead of being idolaters with many gods, they're idolaters with one God. But they've still exchanged the one true God of their own imaginations for one of their own imaginations. And for more than a century now, one of the most popular ways of reimagining God has been to reimagine him as being the opposite of those pagan gods, as being a God without wrath. And this has been going on for quite a while. Around the first time a major translation removed propitiation from the Bible, a scholar named Richard Niebuhr described what many of these highly influential theologians believed. He said, as far as they were concerned, and I'm going to quote here, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That bears repeating. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. This is where the elimination of God's wrath always leads. Because if you're going to take out your little erasers and start erasing God's wrath from your Bibles, the next logical step will be to remove the reason for God's wrath, which is sin. Instead of sin, you'll start talking about changing the system. You'll focus entirely on social causes of evil instead of spiritual ones. And the next thing to go is God's judgment. Suddenly, human judgment becomes the only real standard. So instead of judgment day, you start talking about being on the right side of history. A lot of people are really concerned about being on the right side of history these days. I just don't want to be on the side that all the fire and brimstone lands on. Because the Bible warns us that that day's coming. So once you have your little God without wrath and your men without sin and your kingdom without judgment, what do you need for a cross of Christ as presented in Scripture, as presented in this verse that's before us this morning? You don't. But I want you to notice what else gets lost here. What else besides wrath and sin and judgment and the cross? Let's look at what Satan has wrought and how our culture has followed him. On one side, we have this petty, impatient, volatile God, this false caricature of the God of the Bible. So naturally, sinners are going to want to run away from him. You and I would too. But since they're not believing in the true God, they're not interested in him, they run over here to this other false God, the God without wrath. He's so nice, isn't he? He's like the Goldilocks God. He's just right. Adultery? I have a don't ask, don't tell policy about that. Homosexuality? Who am I to judge? You don't want to keep your unborn baby? Hey, your body, your choice. He's a cool God, isn't he? But what we're learning is the longer our culture has worshipped this God without wrath, the more a lot of people have begun to think that maybe he's not so cool after all. Your 8-year-old boy thinks he's a girl? You better get him on the puberty blockers and schedule that reassignment surgery. You want to live in a safe neighborhood, but you're tired of all the repeat offenders? Sorry, but you really need to start focusing on bail reform. Just think of what society has done to all those poor criminals. That is where we are now, isn't it? But what most people don't realize is that you can draw a direct line from our cultural moment, as it were, that we now find ourselves into a denial of God's wrath in his word. There's a very plain and clear connection. Theology has practical consequences, and we're living with them right now. But back to my point, which was, between these two false caricatures of God, what else have we lost besides wrath, sin, judgment, and the cross? What other word comes to your mind? I'm sure a lot of words come to your mind, but I'm thinking of one in particular. Love. We've lost love. Neither of these two gods love you. This God over here is too selfish to love you. This God over here is too sappy. He's too foolish to love you. Because a God who is truly love will care about the things that will destroy you. And sin is the most destructive thing there is. Sin will destroy you. Several years ago, our pastor Brent told a story in one of his sermons that I've never been able to forget. He was sharing Jesus with a man who really needed him, as we all do. The man had led a very immoral life. He had sinfully used one woman after another and thrown each of them away. And now he felt the heavy hand of God's anger upon him. He shared that with Brent. He said, "I believe God is very angry with me." But no sooner had he said that than another Christian in the room said, "Oh no, God is never angry with anyone. He's not a God of wrath. You shouldn't think of him that way." But Brent could tell from the look on the man's face that he was tuning that person out, the words at least, because he knew better. He had just become the father of a beautiful baby girl. And when he now looked in at that precious daughter, he knew how angry he would be if any man treated her the way he had treated the daughters of all those other parents. And he couldn't imagine how a good God would be any less angry than he would be. It's a mercy to know God is angry with you. Christian, if you're in the presence of an unbeliever who has begun to sense the reality of God's wrath because of his sins, don't discourage that. And if you're an unbeliever who's begun to feel his wrath because of your sins, don't just try to turn that feeling off. Because that is one of the things that God, in his mercy, uses to draw those whom he will save to himself. Because that's what love does. When we lose the wrath of God, we ultimately lose the love of God, because you can only understand what God's love is when you understand how profoundly we have provoked his anger. And more than anything else, John wants us to know what God's love really is. So right at the beginning of our verse this morning, he sets up for us the reason he's about to make a reference to the wrath of God with the word propitiation. Can we get the verse back up on the screen? 1 John 4:10, he writes, "In this is love." So what this verse is about is true love. That is one of the themes of The Princess Bride, isn't it? True love. Didn't Miracle Max say, "Sonny, true love is the greatest thing in the world. Except a nice MLT, mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich when the mutton is nice and lean and the tomato's fresh." It's a good thing we don't get our definitions of love from Hollywood, isn't it? Oh, wait. That's our problem, isn't it? We're getting our definitions from the broader culture. We're getting our definitions from the world. And this is beginning to come into the church, isn't it? I was listening to a podcast this week, and I heard a minister say he walked past a lawn sign in his neighborhood with the words, "Love is love." And the background was a rainbow flag. It was obviously not only pushing a particular definition of love that's opposed to Scripture, but pushing something the Bible says, two times no less, that because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. I believe one of those times was in Peter's sermon last week. And yet, if you don't agree with this new definition the world is pushing, not only will you be called an unloving person, but a hateful and a harmful one as well. We're under a lot of pressure right now, aren't we, to surrender to the world's definition of love. And tragically, way too many churches have given in to that pressure. I'd like to think that if the Apostle John had seen The Princess Bride, he might have begun this verse with the words, "In this is true love." Because that's certainly what he meant. In the previous chapter, 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, John wrote, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." So any love that doesn't resemble Jesus' love is not true love. What does Jesus' love look like? Well, for starters, it's not the kind of love that waits for others to love them first. John says, "Not that we have loved God." Now there's the understatement of the eternity. We didn't love God. We hated him. Maybe not according to the world's definition of hate, but according to God's. To fail to love God is to break the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your being. And when that commandment is broken, the second greatest soon lies in shambles. In Genesis chapter 3, our first parents broke the greatest commandment by being the first people to sin. In Genesis chapter 4, the first murder was committed. This pattern keeps repeating itself throughout the Bible. Failure to love God is actually hatred of him. And that hatred soon manifests itself in hatred of our neighbor. Jesus made it clear that the result is that our hearts are riddled with every kind of sin, and that these sins never just stay hidden. in our hearts. He gave a whole list of the ways they come out. He said, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. This is all of us. And it's only a partial list. One of my favorite preachers is a man named Steve Brown. When I worked at Wheaton College, he came to speak there, and Wendy and I got to spend some time with him. In one of his chapel sessions, he gazed out at the faculty section of the auditorium. I still remember it was over on his left. And he said, "Look at those fine, distinguished professors looking so dignified and spiritual. And yet there's not a one of them that doesn't have something in his or her past that if I were to announce it from this pulpit, they wouldn't run out of this auditorium, find the nearest bridge, and jump off." It was a great moment in chapel history, I think. It's true. You don't have to have insider information about anyone to know that's true of any audience you happen to be speaking to. In Romans, Paul reminds Christians about the things of which we are now ashamed. We all have a list of them. And our personal sin lists have a way of haunting us. They have a way of causing us to question whether God could really love us. Well over 100 years ago, a theologian named Charles Hodge wrote a commentary on Romans. And when he came to the end of Romans 8, where Paul tells us that no created thing, I include you and me, the last time I checked, we were both created things. No created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Came to that text and he wrote the following. The great difficulty with many Christians is that they cannot persuade themselves that Christ or God loves them. And the reason why they cannot feel confident of the love of God is that they know they do not deserve his love. On the contrary, that they are in the highest degree unlovely. How can the infinitely pure God love those who are defiled with sin, who are proud, selfish, discontented, ungrateful, disobedient? This indeed is hard to believe. I don't know if you struggled with that, but I sure have. So it's a good thing for me that Hodge didn't stop there, but instead he goes on. This indeed is hard to believe, but it is the very thing we are required to believe, not only as the condition of peace and hope, but as the condition of salvation. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And with those words, John is sending a message to any ancient pagan who happens to be reading his letter. And the message is this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is not like those selfish, unpredictable, vindictive gods they've heard about. He doesn't fly off the handle at the drop of a hat. You can always tell where you stand with him. Because just two verses earlier, John tells us that God is love. And that's how a God who is love operates. So John tells his ancient pagan readers that if they want to come inside where Jesus is, they're going to have to leave all that pagan baggage at the door. But with his next words, John has a message for his more modern pagan readers. He says, God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the message here is that God is not like any God without wrath that people are imagining today. God himself has come to us in the person of Jesus and has taken upon himself all the wrath that we rightly deserved for our sins. He bore all the punishment. He satisfied all the justice we owed. How is that not love? And when he'd finished drinking the cup of God's wrath and breathed his last, there wasn't a drop left over for us. I mentioned Steve Brown a little bit ago. When Wendy and I met him, he'd already started his radio ministry, which is called Key Life. And when you listen to his programs, you find he has one It's his slogan, one primary message for Christians. Somebody's nodding out there. God's not mad at you. You might as well put 1 John 4:10 right next to that slogan. That's the message the Bible has for believers every time it uses the word propitiation. Because of what Christ did for you, God is not angry with you, and you need to hear that. That thing you did all those years ago, or last month, or this morning on your way to church, that you're so ashamed of, God's not angry with you. That time you horribly disappointed the ones you love, and even though they forgave you, you don't know if you can forgive yourself, God's not angry with you. That sin you thought you of all people would never commit, and every time it returns unbeckoned to your memory, you still want to crawl into the ground and pull rocks over your head because it still shocks you to think about it. God's not angry with you. I could keep going, but maybe just hearing me repeat this over and over won't necessarily have the desired effect. So I thought maybe you'd like to hear this from somebody who has a little bit more authority than I do. Could we put Romans chapter 5, verse 9 up on the screen? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, when the world rises up, when Satan rises up, when our own consciences rise up to accuse us, and we know those accusations are true, remind us to take refuge in you. Through your Spirit, prompt us to flee to the love you had for us before the foundation of the world. Keep our souls grounded on your Son who bore our sins in his own body and shed his own blood to deliver us from the wrath we so richly deserved. So determined were you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love us and to save us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.